Invite you to take your Bible, or the one provided for you there, the church Bible, or your own. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6. Matthew in chapter 6. We have but one part of one verse to consider this morning in this ongoing study of the Sermon on the Mount, and now with a series within a series on the subject of praying the way He has taught us to pray through this model prayer of the Lord's Prayer. Pray with me. Our Father who art in heaven, Lord, You are there, high above, sitting upon a throne of goodness, of mercy, and of justice. We ask You to direct from there our hearts to hear and to respond to Your blessed word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some anonymous author must have been a frustrated preacher, I think, when he penned a few convicting lines of poetry almost, and wrote it in such a way that he was underscoring what is very often our own unintentional hypocrisy as believers. It shows up, he thinks, when we sing the great hymns of the faith. This is what he wrote. We sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers," but have to be pushed into the Lord's service. We sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," without rightly using and sometimes even abusing the one tongue that we have. We sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," and we let the least little offense sever it. We sing, "There's joy in serving Jesus," and then we gripe about all that we have to do. We sing, "I love to tell the story," or we sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it," and yet are quite often too embarrassed to even speak up for Christ. We sing, "Cast thy burden on the Lord," and worry ourselves into nervous fits. Now this man, whoever he was, wrote quite a few more lines based on the difference between the hymns we sing and the lives that we sometimes lead. But I have to confess, there is one particular hymn that always sticks in my throat when I sing it. And it's in the hymnal. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to sing it. But it's hymn 458. It's a beautiful hymn. But I have to tell you, I personally blush a bit at the title every time I see it and every time I have to sing it. It's the hymn, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." In the list of hymns that anonymous writer included, he said concerning this, "We sing, sweet hour of prayer, and content ourselves with a few minutes of prayer each day, if even that much." Having said that, I timed myself this week. And I prayed intentionally the Lord's model prayer here in the middle of our Sermon on the Mount study. Beginning at verse 9 in chapter 6 of Matthew, the five verses, reading at a reverent and thoughtful pace, took me no more, are you ready, than 32 seconds. So much for a sweet hour of prayer, which I think would be a noble and wonderful discipline. But the fact is, my friend, Jesus teaches us virtually all we need to know about prayer and all we will ever need to ask of Him in just 32 seconds. Now, you know that I'm not suggesting here that Jesus is telling us to keep it quick, short, and sweet, because God, after all, has a lot of prayers to listen to. Or that the business of running the universe occupies his time. No, we're not being asked to make all of our prayers short, and we're certainly not being taught that we shouldn't wrestle in prayer at times and pray at length and pray fervently and pray without ceasing. The grace and the privilege of prayer has as its fundamental purpose, we covered this last Lord's Day, the promotion of a right attitude toward God and a right understanding of our true needs. If you will study the Lord's model prayer in these few verses, in it is packed, well, an eternity of truth, teaching us about God, what our attitude should be toward Him. And we need this sometimes. It tells us about what we really need, as opposed to often so much what we wish for or want. Jesus has already said, remember, your Father already knows what you need before you ask Him. That was back at verse 8. We're not praying, when we pray, to somehow inform a God who, by the way, happens to be omniscient and knows all things. So therefore, we're not praying in order to inform Him. And we're not even praying when we pray. Even when we pray fervently, we're not really praying to convince Him to overcome His reluctance to do what needs to be done. Every line of this 32-second model prayer contains a lifetime of wondrous truth to be meditated upon in order to shape our view of God Himself, our understanding of our true need, as I said, versus what we sometimes think or feel. And what we learn here is to inform the totality of our prayer lives. We all ought to pray, and we ought to pray every day, and we ought to pray perhaps throughout any given day. But this model prayer is the standard. We could, if we were conscious of it, and we won't always be, but measure every one of our communications with God in prayer by the standard that Christ has established here. Jesus would have the words of this model prayer not only shape our prayer life, but our whole life in relationship to Him, to others, and even to ourselves. The Lord's Prayer, again, is a whole theology of the Christian life. And like all the other portions of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses always the matter of the heart. As important as words may be in our prayers, it is even more vital that we have a right heart attitude in all of our prayers to God. Now, in Old Testament times, these were the people who knew the great powers of Jehovah. They were closest to His wondrous acts than we are even 2,000 years later. Their main theology and understanding of who God was grew out of the first chapters in the book of Genesis, the creation of the universe. They understood God's great and awesome power, that He could just speak and things would come into existence that were not. In the Old Testament, their forefathers spoke of God's presence with them by the rather impersonal but awesome figure, you remember, of a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. They knew of a holy place where only the priest may go. And they knew all about the holiest of holy places where only the high priest would dare to venture. They remembered how Jehovah warned the people at one time not to come even near a certain mountain. If one were to touch it, God said, you will die. They remember Moses talking with God in that mountain, but Moses himself seeing only a portion of God's glory, you remember, from the safety of the cleft in the rock. They remembered how Moses came down from the mountain and literally his face shone with what was the reflected, transforming glory of God's presence. He had to cover his face with a veil. This generation of Israel that Jesus is now addressing here in Matthew 6. You see, they kept the person of Jehovah at an even greater distance because not only of their experience with the Word of Truth, but layers and layers of even religious superstition that occurred in the years between the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus to earth in the new covenant. I want to tell you a story this morning. Bear with me. I want to tell the story of the Hebrew. You ready for a big word? Of the Hebrew tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton. There are new, sometimes hidden blessings for those who aren't afraid to exercise their minds even on a Sunday morning. What in the world is a tetragrammaton? I'll try to be brief, and you try to pay attention. I'm sure all of you know that Scripture reveals a variety of names for God. All of them are addressing His various and wondrous attributes. The one, we would say, personal name of God in Scripture is Jehovah. Your English Bibles will record the word for Jehovah as, most commonly, Lord, with a capital L, a capital O, a capital R, and a capital D. It'll stand out. In Psalm 23, as an example, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is my shepherd. Now, the term Yahweh comes from the sound of the Hebrew word. In the centuries following the writing of the Old Testament, the official Hebrew scribes would not spell out the whole name of Yahweh, Jehovah, or in our English, the Lord with all capital letters. For them in their scrolls, there came about over time this rather superstitious notion, reverent it may be, that Jehovah was so high, he was so lofty, that they dared not even write out all the letters of his name, Jehovah. In the synagogue of Jesus' day, when one was reading from the scrolls, the reader would come to a text and would find that the scribe used only four special letters. That's what a tetragrammaton is. The number four is in that long word, gramma, having to do with the letters of the grammar. Four special letters. And all consonants, no vowels, so they aren't even quite possible to pronounce if that's all you had to go on. The tetragrammaton are these four letters. Those four letters go by that title for theologians' sake, tetragrammaton. The four letters were in Hebrew, the yod, the he, the wow, and the he. I gave you four Hebrew letters from the Hebrew alphabet just then. Now, when the one who is reading Scripture saw the tetragrammaton, he would not say the name, but often would give only the letters. Yod, he, wow, he. Again, all related to this high view, and which of course then makes it a right view of God. So often when God did condescend This was no doubt in their minds. He often came with very severe judgment upon the behavior of all the nations, including a chastening of his own people. So follow this with me, a few more minutes. On the one hand, the Old Testament saint understood the matter of God's holy transcendence. The word transcendence having to do that he is a way, way up there and above anything in the human experience. But before the coming of Christ and this teaching of Christ on prayer, you have to understand the Old Testament saint. There was, in fact, precious little understanding of God's nearness or of the intimate relationship he would establish with his individual people. He would establish that through Christ. And prior to Christ's coming and prior to redemption's work, God was always much further than even arm's length. You remember the record of two men who went down to the temple to pray. One thought he was so righteous that he could lift his head even toward the transcendent God. Another man who beat his breast because he knew himself to be a great sinner prayed for God's mercy. But neither of them, if you track that parable and you track even the prayers of the Old Testament, and there are many, none of them begin the way the model Lord's Prayer begins. It's not our Father, as Jesus would teach here. Jesus will teach them in this sermon that the thoughts and the intents of their own hearts are known to God, that they are of more value to Him than a sparrow who falls, that He is not only approachable, but that Christ Himself will usher in through the cross, listen to this, a relationship to God whereby, through His indwelling Spirit, the redeemed will have cause to cry out with deepest affection, Abba, Father, Dad, Daddy. As to our prayer life, it's like coming to a loving and trusted parent who, unlike earthly fathers, is not limited in wisdom or power to do all that needs to be done in your life and mind. Our God is a transcendent God for sure. But this God in Christ has condescended to come, as the Greek says, tabernacle among us, dwell among us. And then even as Jesus accomplished His work and prepares to go back to sweet nearness and communion with His Father, He says to His people, that is us today as well, it's good for you that I go back, I go away, because the promise of my Father will come to you. And now the third person of the triune God comes to take up residence. Without a veil, the curtain torn from top to bottom in the very hours of Jesus' crucifixion, telling us He is, well, our God is Emmanuel, God with us. And His Father is now, take a deep breath, I had to be reminded even, His Father, He's teaching in this prayer, is now our Father. In Matthew 12 and verse 50, listen to what Jesus says. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same, He says, listen to this, is my brother or sister. In John chapter 20, it's Easter morning. Mary Magdalene is there. Jesus says to her, stop clinging to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but you're to go to my brethren and say to them, and then these words, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God, and your God. This is still Jehovah. Jesus is careful to say his name is to be hallowed, but he wants us to know by the grace he brings through the cross, this transcendent God will be the condescending Father to each of his children individually, personally, intimately. So that whether we are gathered like this and we have prayer and we pray in the plural collective, our Father, or whether sometime, I hope, in the opening moments of your new day, tomorrow, should the Lord tarry, you address him. He's already there. And call him, by the rights of Jesus Christ, my Father, who art in heaven. Now, there's so many applications of this wonderful fatherhood of God doctrine to his children. I have time to only mention a few. In fact, I'm completely out of time, so I'll only mention fewer than a few. No wonder that God warns the world. Did you know God warns the world with these words? He tells them that we, his children, are the apple of his eye. Theologians have told us that means that that's the most sensitive part of the outer eyeball. That would be like having someone stick their finger in your eye. Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? And God is saying, if you touch one of my children, who I consider to be the most sensitive part of my eyeball, with my eye on them, it's like sticking your finger in the very eye of God himself. How's that for privilege? How's that for having a dad to stick up with, for you? You know, my wife and I have been in a very reflective mood of late. We can't seem to shake it completely. We're not what they call empty nesters. Some of you know what it's about. There we are, the two of us, looking at each other, waiting for noise to come from the other room or for the refrigerator door to swing, and it doesn't. And we found ourselves reflecting back, and I can remember one very dangerous moment when my son, a little boy years ago, it was right after we came to this area, and I went to an event at Englewood Elementary School where he was attending, and they were having some special activities outside. I almost lost my ministry over this. This is how serious it was. Some other kid, bigger, stronger, and what today we know is called a bully, dared to come up to my little boy. There I was with my eyes on them and my ears open, and said the most hurtful things to my son. And I beheld the pain of rejection. I beheld the pain in my son's eyes. You know what your pastor almost did? I just about took a hold of that bully. Frankly, I was ready to put him into the ground. Isn't that awful? Would you believe that of me? But you got to understand, this is my little boy. And I, as his father, I shudder to see that kind of deep, psychic almost hurt and pain gathering in his heart. I was ready to take on the world. And that kid was almost bigger than me. You get my point, don't you? I mean, I'm glad I didn't get arrested. But our God, all over the scriptures, tells us how he comes to the defense of his children. So no wonder he warns the world, hey, my children are the apple of my eye. Touch not the Lord's anointed. But there's more. This prayer, what does it tell us? And I'll close with this. When we are hungry, he says, ask for daily bread. When we are tempted, and we're told he makes a way of escape and delivers us from the evil one. We are troubled in mind and anxious about so many things, anxious about tomorrow, but he counsels us with his eye upon us. When our bodies grow weak, when disease saps the very life out of us, he will say, do not let your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And when we have suffered loss, he says, I will be your portion. I've sometimes reminded the widows in our church family here of what God Himself has said. The Lord now is your husband. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah. When we are unjustly accused, treated unfairly or roughly, this is the dad, this is the Abba, this is the father to whom we pray, and he soothes our hearts and reassures us that as long as he loves us, it really doesn't matter what others may say or do. He keeps the books, and there is coming a day when the tears of his children, the tears of his children, which he has stored in a bottle, will all be poured out into a sea of forgetfulness. And then, and this is the perhaps the most precious truth for me about the doctrine of God, my Father, when, like a prodigal, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love and in fact have done it. When, like the prodigal, we come to our senses and know that we are unworthy to even be called a slave, he bids the fatted calf be roasted and places the robe of his own righteousness around us and even goes so far as to place a wedding ring upon our finger and dares to call you and dares to call me the very bride of his only begotten Son. So most of what I wanted to accomplish this morning for all of us on this lesson of prayer, consciously embrace and think about what the relationship is. The one to whom you pray, one who's so holy and transcendent that the scribes wouldn't spell out his name, that one is your Abba, your Father. Every day I come to work, I drive by the memorial gardens up the street, the cemetery, and I more days than not, I recall my dad. And you don't know how many times I've said, I wish I could have one more conversation. And someday I will. I cannot now. But every single day of my life, I get to talk to my Father, who is in heaven. What great privilege we have.